Brother, you kick off a song service with "How Great Thou Art," and you apologize for the masks with "Jesus, Hold My Hand." One of the things that I so appreciate about our brother Aaron is he doesn't do anything halfway. And that was a wonderful, inspiring, and encouraging song service, and no apologies needed. We got through it. We lifted our praises to God, and we encouraged one another, which that is the three things that we should always strive for in a song service to God: to blend our voices, to encourage one another in lifting praise to God, and to instruct one another. Be opening in your Bibles the book of Malachi. It is the last Sunday of the month, and that means it's time for us to visit the minor prophets. I was thinking very seriously this morning as I was watching some of the news roll in from the Ukraine about maybe calling an audible, because we're going to be talking about why difficult times come to the people of God. And there are some, and when I say brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not using that colloquially. I'm not saying Christians in the way the world looks at Christians. There are Christians in that area of the world that need our prayers. The world needs our prayers because there is peace that is slipping out of our very fingers. But in times like this, the question often goes up, why does God let this happen? And there's lots of reasons for that. Part of that is, this is just part of living in a world where sin exists. Peace is taken away. Part of that are things that are too big for us to fathom, be they things of this earth that are geopolitical things. There's lots of reasons and rhymes and theories behind why it all happens, but it all really just boils down to the wickedness of men. But there are things that affect the people of God because God wants us to pay attention. And the book of Malachi is one of those books where God talks about that. Now, Malachi, to my knowledge, because it belonged in the book of the 12, it's what the Jews called the books of the minor prophets. They were all put together in one book. It's called the book of the 12. Has never been disputed as to whether it belonged in the Bible, but there's a lot of confusion over maybe where it belongs. Those who date it at its earliest date think that it was probably, Malachi might have been a contemporary of Daniel. Somewhere in the mid 540s to 530s. And there are some people who date the book much, much later than that. Somewhere in about the mid 330 ADs. And yeah, I said later. Remember, in AD, you got to count. Yeah, I'm sorry, BC. You got to count backwards. So somewhere in the mid 330s. And if that's the case, then it's actually being written to a group of Jews that have come back from Babylon, about the things that they are going to suffer with the Greeks coming in and doing what they're going to do. But one of the things that's interesting about this book is God is having a conversation with His people about three basic thoughts. Number one, He's going to tell them why this is happening. Number two, He's going to tell them what He's going to accomplish through this. And the third one we're going to look at tonight in a separate lesson that's going to lean a little more heavily on the New Testament. He's going to tell them that they can have peace with this. And I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, there doesn't have to be war or disease or any huge conflagration in our world for us to need to know those three things. That God understands why this is happening. God has a purpose in these things, and we can have comfort in that. And I want to start with that first one, that God wants them to understand. The book of Malachi starts this way. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Listen to God's reply. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have made this mountain a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up these ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward them, or toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. I want you to see, God keeps having this conversation. Why is this happening? He's explaining, you are about to suffer. You're having some difficulty, and you're raising the question, is God just? And he starts with a very important question. Don't you see how much I love you? Now, maybe in the middle of our own personal difficulties, we would ask a lot like Judah does, well, how can you say I love you? I'm struggling right now. I'm having some difficulty. There is hardship in my life. And God says, look at what I've done for you. And then he uses, I love how he says this in verse 5. He says, your eyes will see this. He says, the whole world's going to look at their territory and say, there's a people that God despises. Your eyes are going to see this. And you're going to say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. He says, just look at how I chose between Jacob and Esau. And that may even be a reference to him choosing between Judah and Israel there. Kind of lumping Israel in with Esau a little bit. You remember Israel never came back from their captivity. He says, I made a choice. You're my choice. Don't you see I love you? Well, how can you say you love me? He says, look at what I've done for you. Other nations see what I've done for you. You ought to see what I've done for you. And other nations, if I had done these things for them, would have glorified my name. You ought to be glorifying my name. Now that's a hard lesson to swallow. The middle of difficulty, the middle of things that maybe don't make a lot of sense. I mean, we're coming up, I forgot how many years we've been in this pandemic now. What is this, coming up on year 3 now? Middle of year 2? And when is this going to wind down? I don't know. But there is still reason to glorify God, even in the difficult day. And one of the things that keeps us from being the people of God the way that we ought to be the people of God is we see how big the trouble is. And we forget how big His mercy and His grace and His love really are. Because they're asking, is God just? He's saying, look, I'm better than just. I'm gracious. This same thought repeats. It's like he's having this, it's kind of like having a kid. He's having the same conversation again. It starts in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, I really could have called this lesson, but you say. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we, they double down, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? This tells us that at some point after captivity, because they've got a governor, right? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? He says, I'm the God of armies. I am Yahweh over armies. I'm the one who protects you. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Here's what God wishes. He says, oh, that there were one among you. This sounds like Isaiah chapter 1. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. And he goes on for a few more verses that culminate in this at the end of chapter 1. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You know, the profaning thing here was not that the quality of their sacrifices. If that was all that they had, then that was all that they had. The profaning thing was that they were deliberately looking at the best that they had and bringing the worst that they had, because they were treating this relationship with God not as one based on His graciousness and His faithfulness and His loving kindness, but it's transactional. God says, offer a goat. Okay, just take that one. I don't want it anyway. God says, offer a heifer. Yeah, take that one. I don't want it anyway. Is that how we serve God today? God says, look at what you're offering. He goes, I wish that you'd shut the doors to the temple, because I don't want that kind of offering. I don't want that kind of offering. And maybe one of the things that we should ask is the thing that we're offering to God, our worship, is that being polluted today with other things? Are we mixing our worship? And I don't mean just things like instrumental music. Are we bringing things of the world into our worship to proclaim our own virtue or proclaim the things that we want to proclaim and detract people's mind from receiving instruction and drawing them closer to God? He says, look at what you're offering me. He says, you're not treating me like this great king. My name should be feared among the nations. If his name should be feared among the nations, it should first be feared among his people. He needs to receive from us, not because he needs it, but because we need this. We need to treat him this way. He needs to receive from us the honor that would call others to him. But he's not done with this conversation. He really lays into the priests in the early part of chapter 2. He tells them, you're the reason this is going on. You're polluting the instruction. In fact, if this is written as late as 333 BC, and you know that the Maccabean revolt happens within that time frame, then what this may be the rise of the Pharisees right here is the indictment that he puts against the priests. But he really picks up this thread that we're looking at in verse 17 of chapter 2. And we're going to go, but don't worry, we're going to go back to verses 10 through 13. But he tells them, you have wearied the Lord with your words. He says, you've made me tired. Just hearing you proclaim my name makes me tired. Judah says, how have we made you tired? He says, you're out there calling evil good. You're calling wickedness upright. And you say, I won't judge the wicked. And then he goes back to this illustration, or previously he had given them the illustration of their wickedness, their violence. He talked about divorce. He talks about how the priests had let this happen, and how he was going to make them despised for this. He says in verse 10, do we not all have one father? Has not God created us? Why do you deal treacherously against a brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? He says, you're calling it somebody that is dealing treacherously with another good. You're profaning God's covenant. He says, Judah dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And as the man who does this, for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakens and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. this is another thing that you're doing. He says, first, you went off and engaged in idolatry. He says, but here's something more specific you're doing. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because He no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for I hate divorce, verse 16, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed of your spirit, so that you do not deal treacherously. He says, look, you followed in the same national pattern that your sister Israel did. You went off and you married something else. You married it. You married the offspring of another god. He says, but then I look at your marriages and what do I see? I see the same kind of treachery and violence that I told you I hated up here. I see it down here in your marriages. You're divorcing the wife of your youth. You're marrying the people of the land. He says, I hate that. I don't want that. I want you to honor your covenant. I want you to be faithful. If you're going to be my people, you're going to call me God, you're going to say I'm your father, you need to honor the things that you said you're going to honor. Well, why? Because when we call Him our God, and we don't honor Him with faithfulness, we don't honor Him with peace, we don't honor Him with justice, we bring violence into His people, we bring dishonor and unfaithfulness into our marriages, that just makes Him weary. He doesn't want to be the God of those people. And God wants them to understand this. You know what all three of these things point to? God hasn't abandoned them. They had abandoned God. They were His people in name only. There was no joy or heart in their sacrifice. There was no contemplation of the love and goodness that He had provided for them. There was no good in the instruction. They were upholding wickedness and calling unrighteous men good because it garnered favor with them. He says, I'm tired of hearing that. I don't want to hear that anymore. So what's God going to do for them? Remember, this is not everybody. In chapter 2, He's really putting the bullseye on the priests here, the Levites, right? What's God going to do for them? He's going to refine them. I grew up in Houston, Texas. The one thing that Houston is known for, well, there's three things. There's NASA. Mission control, right? Houston, we have a problem. There's the humidity, where you sweat before you've done anything. And there are the refineries. My dad worked in those refineries for nearly 30 years. Actually, longer than that. He worked in one, I think, for right at 25. Transferred over from another division of the company on the other side, but when you refine anything, it requires two things. Heat and pressure. You want to take crude oil and make it something that you can put in your car or put up in your air. I mean, you really have to be serious if you're putting it in an airplane, right? You don't want a lot of stuff clogging up the fuel lines. That could be bad. You have to know how to apply heat and pressure. He talks about being the refiner in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord the offerings of righteousness. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. That was the first problem he presented, right? Your offerings, or the second problem, your offerings aren't right. He said, they'll be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed from the days of your fathers. You have turned aside from my statutes and have kept them, have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? We're going to talk about that last part tonight. But he says, look, God is the refiner. And what that means is that God's going to apply some heat and some pressure to them. The melting point of silver, the refining point of silver, where silver first becomes liquid, is about 1800 degrees Fahrenheit. You look at the flame, it's not red, it's not orange, it's not yellow, it's not even blue, it's gone into white, and in some cases it's clear. The refining point of gold is closer to 2,000 degrees. But any metal that you subject to the process of refinement or anything, be it crude oil or metal, the purpose is the same. To make this become a liquid and to make lesser things burn up, carbonize, and rise to the top. You have a wedding ring on, more than likely. It's probably made, unless you got one of those rubber ones so you don't develop yourself when you're working on a car or something like that. It's probably made of some kind of metal, and it's got some state of purity in it. Maybe it's 10, maybe it's 14, 18, 24. That speaks to the quality of refining that it went through. How much of it is pure gold? Or silver? Platinum. But the idea of refining means that that piece of metal that you wear was heated to its melting point. It was brought to the point where it was liquid, it was bubbling. And what was not, what did not belong to it kept rising to the top. And the longer they held it there and the more they raised it up, that temperature above the melting point, the more things kept coming to the top. And what did they do? Well, the smelter used to take a graphite rod and he would push down on the liquid to make the other things come up. And then he would take a file and he would run it across the top of that liquid. And he would scrape off what didn't belong. And he would set it aside because he might burn that again to try to get some of the gold off of it or silver off of it. But he's subjecting it to heat. He's subjecting it to pressure. Well, that doesn't sound very kind. He's subjecting it to it, but he's not leaving it there. Because you see, you can put a barrel of crude oil and you can burn it to where it doesn't exist anymore. But if you know what it can take and you know the heat that it can be raised to and you know that the pressure is going to adjust the heat that it can be raised to, what you can do is by process of heating and cooling and pushing and heating and cooling, what you begin to do is draw the impurities out of it. You draw the carbon atoms, the coke as they call it, out of it. And the more you refine it, the more pure it becomes. There's a refined grade for gasoline. There's a refined grade for kerosene. There's a refined grade for oil that's going to go become polypropylene or some other kind of plastic. There's a refined grade for jet fuel. And the refiner knows how much it can take before it burns up. But there's something else in this parable of the refiner, and I want you to see it. God is saying in this refining process that the people he is refining, he's not just burning away the impurities, he is separating what is precious to him. And brothers and sisters, that's the thing that we lose sight of if we're not careful. He wouldn't do this if he didn't care. He's doing this because of exactly what he said in that first verse. Don't you see how much I love you? He loves them too much. He says, so I'm going to test you. I'm going to purify you. And ultimately, he tells them, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to make you something beautiful. The worship in Judah is going to be like it should be. The worship in Jerusalem is going to be like it should be. Because that's good for you and beautiful to me. But when this refining process starts, he tells them four things he's going to do. Verse 5, he says, I'm going to draw near to you. And when we draw, and rightfully so, the idea of the coming of Jesus in verse 1, that was part of their refining, but there's also a temporal refining going on here. He's going to refine them before he really refines them. He says, I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. Look at what he says, and I'll be swift. I'll be a witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm going to deal with those who, though they may be wearing my name, are oppressive and hurtful. I'm going to judge them. But the next thing he tells them is, you don't have to be afraid. And do not fear, says the Lord of hosts. And that reminds me of Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, where Jesus kept telling the disciples, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We saw that this morning in John 14, right? Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me, or believe in God, believe also in me. Don't be afraid. Jesus told them in Matthew 10, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul. Revelation 2, you're about to be tested 10 days. Don't be afraid. Why does he keep saying that? Because there's not any tribulation for the people? No, that's not it. The tribulation is part of the refining. He wants them to understand that he knows how to separate what belongs to him from what does not. We see this in parables. Remember the parable of the winnowing? Wheat and tares? Wheat and chaff? All of those different things that he says about separating. Dragnet, another parable. God knows how to separate. And we can trust that. Because he says in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Same thing James said. I'm amazed at how many similarities there are between Malachi and James. It's as if they're inspired by the same God. But James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. What does he tell us about God? There is no shadow of turning or variation with him. God is who he's always been. I think that's why he keeps using his covenant name here. He keeps using the name Yahweh. What does that mean? It means I've always been, I always am, and I always will be. And then he tells them this. And this is where we're going to leave it for this morning. I'm not going to let you be consumed. You know, brothers and sisters, whatever might be going on in our world, whatever might be going on in our lives, whatever might be happening, and aspects that might seem beyond our control, God knows his people. And he's not going to let him be consumed. He might allow us to go through refining. We might be going through some refining, even as our culture goes into turmoil for different reasons. But God is not going to allow us to be consumed, because you do, as a refiner, you do not destroy what is precious to you. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the Lord remembers. Because that's the next thing he's going to tell them. I hope you'll come back for it, because that's the rest of the story. But do not become discouraged in the day of difficulty. Because it just might be that God is allowing the difficulties of this world to pass over his people, so He can burn out from each of us those things that don't belong, so that we can better glorify His name. We can see His love. And we can come away from those things that defile us. Do you owe some duty to God this morning? Is your soul not what it ought to be? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Or maybe you've wandered away? Come forward confessing those things as we stand, as we sing.